So I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and precious word. Exodus 32, beginning in verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Let's pray. Father, we come here this morning as idolaters. Ones whose hearts are full, Lord, of inclinations towards false worship. And Lord, we come and we read this morning an account of this first generation of your people who so quickly fell into the sin of idolatry. And Lord, we gather to declare what we've been declaring, what has been our theme this morning, that Jesus is better. And Lord, I pray that you would convince us this morning that Jesus is better. I pray that you would bring to light sin, idolatry that we harbor. And I pray, Lord, that you would empower us through your Spirit to put that sin to death, that we may worship in spirit and in truth, that we may worship the only one deserving, the only one who is worthy of our allegiance and worship, our risen Savior Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, John Calvin, way back in the 1500s, wrote, "Man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols." Now, it's important for us to understand that when Calvin wrote that, he wasn't walking through the streets of Geneva witnessing people in the streets bowing down to actual physical idols. That's what we might assume. But no, he was making simply an observation on human nature, one that as a pastor, I'm sure he had seen many times, one that as a Christian, I'm sure that he had seen many times, even in his own heart. And what he was observing is the impulse of the human heart to assign ultimate value to something that is created instead of to the Creator. So he said man's nature is a factory of idols, a perpetual factory, a location where things are produced. Now, Calvin was writing before the Industrial Revolution, and so his idea of factory was certainly different than ours, but nonetheless, the point remains. And when Calvin was talking about an idol, he was talking explicitly about what Paul writes in Romans 1, how we tend as human beings to exchange the worship that is owing the Creator for things, for the creation. Contemporary author Tim Keller, in his book Counterfeit Gods, defines an idol in this way: anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. And so he elaborates further on this internalization of idolatry, that idolatry is present even when you can't see the outward manifestations. When we value something in creation more than we value God, when something captures our imaginations, when something gives us delight more than God. Tim Keller says that's idolatry. This internalization of idolatry is not something that Tim Keller is making up, for the Apostle Paul does this very thing in Colossians 3:5 when he says that covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness, the desire for what is not rightfully ours, this longing for things, for more. I need more. I need that. I need what you have. The thing that Instagram and Facebook make so easy. Paul says that right there, that's idolatry. Idolatry is any time we think or say things like this: I can't be happy without that. My life will only be full if. When we use the language of necessity for things that are not ultimate and necessary. So when we say things like, I must have, and our desires become demands, that's idolatry. And it's really important that we, church, in our age, begin here where we're beginning. Because if we don't begin here, we're going to open up our Bibles to Exodus 32, and we're going to read this account of these people who had just experienced all of this miraculous phenomenon, all of the wonders and the salvation and the redemption, and we're going to look at them as if there's something strange going on here, something that we don't know about. And that's just simply not the case. You and I must not open Exodus 32 and look down on these people as if they're doing something that we would never do. The truth is that most of us have probably never crafted a physical object to bow down to and worship. But don't let that fool you. Because the truth is, you and I do not have to fashion idols to worship, because we live in a culture that mass produces them for us. And if it's not a physical object that we are worshiping, it can be many other things: an identity, an experience, a status, an image, relationships, power in all kinds of forms, sexual pleasure. And if Calvin is right, which I believe he is, the reality is that we can turn just about anything into an idol. Even good things. Because good things become idols when we assign them ultimate value. Israel, when we open up the Bible and begin reading Exodus 32, we need to remember that they're still at the base of the mountain. So they've been led out. They've been redeemed. They've been brought out into the wilderness. And they have been brought to the base of Mount Sinai. And Moses has been up at the top of the mountain because they are forbidden from going up on threat of death. And God is giving Moses his law. And they're told to wait. And we certainly don't need to excuse them, but I do think we need to try to understand their situation. They have been brought out recently from the only home that they've ever known. And you say, well, it was a home of terror, of oppression, of slavery, and that's absolutely true, but it was also home. And they have been brought out into an uncertain future. And the leader, the person that they're confident in following, has been MIA for several days. He is up on the mountain talking to God. They don't know where he is. Their one encounter with God left them terrified, where they said, please do not let him speak to us. But Moses, you speak to us, and then you come tell us what he is going to say. They're homeless. They're scared. They're directionless. So I just want you to imagine the feelings of turmoil if you were in that scenario. They're searching for something sure. They're searching for something certain. They're searching for something tangible. And it is in that search where idolatry becomes an appealing option for them. That's the first thing I want us to see in verses 1 through 6, the appeal of idolatry. Look with me at verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron. Aaron, Moses' brother, Aaron, whose family will serve as the priests of the people. And they say to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. We don't know where he's at. We don't know what he's doing. But we need something. We need something tangible." So Aaron said, "Okay, take off the rings of gold." The gold that they had taken from the Egyptians when they left, they have the gold. The gold that God has just instructed Moses is to be used to fashion the items in the tabernacle to worship him. That gold. "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me." So they are going to sacrifice. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. A calf is probably not the right word. It's probably more like a bull. It probably resembles actually a specific deity of Egypt, which was a bull. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." The Lord. So I want you to recognize something. In their minds, they're not rejecting the Lord. In their minds, they're simply making a tangible form to worship that represents him. But I also want you to remember that that is the very thing God forbade them from doing when he gave the law, the 10 words, that you are to make no image of him. They want a concrete point of contact with God. This is a representation of God. What's interesting is that is exactly what all of the instruction about the tabernacle was for. The whole system of the tabernacle was to give them a concrete point of contact with the Lord. But notice, even in that construction of the tabernacle, there was never supposed to be a visible representation of God. The mercy seat was empty. The mercy seat is where God dwelt. And this becomes festive, verse 6. So there's a feast, Aaron commissions it, and it tells us in verse 6, "And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings." Exactly what they're supposed to do. This is an imitation of what God wants them to do. "And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." And that's an interesting word there. Rose up to play has sexual connotations. The people rose up and had a wild party in the name of worshiping the God who had redeemed them. Now I want you to think with me about their predicament. They're in a predicament, a season of waiting. Now, when we have to wait, right, we just sort of distract ourselves. Like we get out our iPhones and play Candy Crush Saga or something, you know? They didn't have that option. They had to deal with actually having to wait, this uncertainty. And nothing, church, reminds us more that we are not God, that we are not in control, than having to wait. Think about that. We hate waiting. I've never met a person in my life who says, "I love waiting." Because of why? Because this is what it's about. Like, I want control. You want control. I don't want to be subject to the whims of something else happening. You know, we live in LaGrange. You have to wait all the time. There's a train that disrupts life constantly. Next time you catch that train, I want you to stop and say, God, thank you for reminding me that I'm not God. Would you do that? You probably won't, because you'll be too mad. But listen, idolatry appeals to us in seasons like that, where we're having to wait because we want control, and this is a tangible way to take it. I don't want to wait. I want to fast forward through this. So give me something that I can put my hands around, something that I can take and I can put my focus into. And that's what they do. Israel commits idolatry because Israel wants control. R.C. Sproul commenting on this passage, and it was just too good not to include this morning. He said, the cow gave no law and demanded no obedience. It had no wrath or justice or holiness to be feared. It was deaf, dumb, and impotent. But at least it could not intrude on their fun and call them to judgment. This was a religion designed by men, practiced by men, and ultimately useless for men. See, that's the key. You see, that's the difference between worshiping the true living God and worshiping an idol. Is that when we worship an idol, at least we don't have to be intruded upon. At least the idol can't tell me what to do. At least the idol can't tell me that something I'm doing in my life is wrong. At least the idol can't challenge my treasures and the things that I hold dear and the things that I don't want to let go of. Oh, but church, the living God doesn't let you hold on to those things, does He? So much more convenient to come up with an idol. Idolatry is appealing because it allows you to pretend that you are in control. You know, what drives the businessman to forsake his family and bury himself in his career? You know, it's the same thing that motivates the stay-at-home mom to despair all day because her house isn't in order. Both want control. Both are distraught because they do not have control. You and I want control too. The only way to deal with a passage like Exodus 32 is to recognize that often we are way more comfortable playing God than worshiping God and trusting in God. It's our starting point. But see, here's the problem. The problem we can see right here at the beginning, the problem is that the source of their idol is deaf and dumb. And our idolatry is not going to work either. But you see, there's a second appeal that idolatry makes, and it's there in verse 6. They rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We are drawn to idolatry also because idolatry promises us pleasure. Idolatry tells us that, hey, if you do this, you will flourish. This is the good life. This is what it's all about. Do you really want to have fun? This is what's exciting. This is what's new. These are your desires. You can fulfill those desires. Nobody should ever have to deny their desires. True humanity is being able to do whatever you want to do. Does that sound familiar? You see, the promise of pleasure comes in the form of the gut. When human beings are willing to throw away spouse, family, career for momentary flings and momentary moments of pleasure, but it also comes to us in the macro form where we begin to live for some dream life, for some ideal. You know, that nagging feeling that some of us live with where we believe that if only we had this one thing fixed, our life would finally be what we want. If only I could have this. If only I could have that. If only this thing would come true. If only, God, you would give me this one thing. Church, whatever that if only is, that is more than likely your idol. If only. the outcome of idolatry is not just that it's useless, as R.C. Sproul says, which is true. The outcome of idolatry is that it's harmful, is that it will enslave you, is that idolatry is a bad master. Idolatry will take and take and take and take, and it will not give you anything. You will be the one controlled. But the second thing I want us to see in this passage is the offense of idolatry, verses 7 through 10. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." God sees it, and God tells Moses about it. He says, Moses is up on the mountain. God says, "Go down, because this is what's happening. They have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people, a stubborn people, a people who don't like to be told that what they're doing is wrong. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." Do you see? Do you see what God's saying? You see, you may recall another time in history where God wiped out the human race and started over with one man. And what God is saying here in verse 10 is that He is inclined to do the same here. Maybe I will wipe out this people, and Moses, I will start over with you. You will be the new Adam. Idolatry, God's response to it, is that He burns with wrath, with anger. It's interesting that in verse 7, God says to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." This is God talking to Moses. God is telling Moses, "These are your people." So God is interpreting their idolatry very personally. Their idolatry, is, in God's eyes, means that they have rejected Him. They don't want Him to be their God. You see, you and I are really good at minimizing idolatry. We're really good at kind of lessening the impact. You know, we have all these kind of different ways of talking about it. You know, I just lost my temper a little bit. I was just having a little bit of fun. I mean, doesn't God want me to have fun too, right? And that's not the way God sees it at all. In actuality, idolatry is always a denial of God's sufficiency. To commit idolatry is to say to God, "You are not enough. You're not enough. God, you don't have what it takes. You are not ultimately worthy of my allegiance and my worship." And that's the way God interprets it. He lays out their rebellion, notice, in six steps. He says, first, they have corrupted themselves. Then they have turned aside quickly from the way that I commanded them. Third, they made for themselves a golden calf. Fourth, they worshipped it. Fifth, they sacrificed to it. And then finally, they acclaim to it that these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. There is a progression to their idolatry. There is always a progression to our idolatry. You don't typically start with the affair. You start with twisted desires and lies, and you make small little compromises, and those compromises become bigger compromises, and those bigger compromises become even bigger than that, and before you know it, you are completely enslaved to your idolatry. And that's what Israel's done here. God calls them a stiff-necked people. They are stubborn. They refuse to change, and He says, "I'm going to start over with Moses." It is interesting to read the later biblical commentary on this account. We find one such place in Psalm 106. The verses are going to come up on the screen. But in Psalm 106, 13, talking about this very thing, and we read this, "But they soon forgot His works. They did not wait for his counsel. And then in verse 21, it says, they forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. Church, do you remember all the emphasis that we've been putting in these days on the call to remember? The problem here, the way that the Bible describes it, is that they forgot him. It's interesting that in verse 8 it says, they have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. No one has to teach you how to be an idolater. I mentioned earlier that the golden calf, the golden bull, was probably fashioned after a real god in Egypt. They're going back to what's familiar. When the pressure builds, Israel defaults to the familiar. I understand this. I'm a baseball coach. See, here's what happens in baseball. I have a kid on my team who's striking out a lot. And I recognize that there's something in his swing that's causing him to strike out a lot. He's either stepping out or maybe he's dipping his shoulder. There's all kinds of things, and I could bore you forever with all the technical parts of that. But here's the problem. He comes to me and I say, hey, here's the deal, bud. You're stepping out. You need to stop stepping out. Did that fix it? What do you think? No. Because it's a habit now, right? It's a reflex. And so I may work with him for 5 minutes and say, hey, you got to not step out. I may put a glove behind his foot so he can't step out. And I work with him. Did that even fix it? No, not usually, because you show up to the next game and he's back to it because it's so ingrained. You see, church, this is what we have to recognize. We have been idolaters for the entirety of our lives. It is ingrained. It is often the reflex of just how we respond. And so when the pressure builds in our lives, when things begin to happen that we don't like, this is our gut reaction. That's what's happening in Israel. They quickly turn aside from the way that God had commanded. They forget him immediately. As soon as the pressure builds, they turn around and say, we need to make some idols. And here's the practical application, church. Listen. The moment we stop intentionally remembering and worshiping God is the moment that we begin committing idolatry. There is no such thing as a worship void in the human heart. You and I were created to worship. If you are not worshiping God in Christ, you are worshiping something else. There has never been a time in any of our lives when we were not worshiping. We are worshipers by nature. If we are not worshiping the Creator, we are worshiping something in creation. And that's exactly what we see happening here. There's no such thing as a worship void. It's a replacement of the reality of who God is, and it's ascribing His worth to something ultimately not worthy of it. But then I want you to see the mercy of God, verses 11 through 14. Moses hears God's threat that His wrath is going to burn against them, that He is going to wipe them out, that He is going to begin again with Moses, and this is what Moses does. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Do you see what he's doing? He's reminding God of what he's done. Lord, you, these are your people. You have redeemed them with your power. You are for them. You are not against them. Verse 12, why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Lord, your reputation is at stake. You can't burn in anger against your people. Moses is doing what the Puritans often called arguing with God. He's using what God has already revealed about himself in his prayers as he makes intercession with God. And then in verse 13, he continues his prayer. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, by your own name, you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And so he makes three claims. He says, God, these are your people whom you saved. God, if you do this, your reputation will be at stake. And then he says, God, remember the promise that you made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then verse 14. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. God says, I hear you. And it's really important. It's really important that we understand that this is being told from Moses' perspective, because we could get into all kinds of theological arguments and debates about what it means for God to relent, but the important thing for us to recognize is that when we pray, it changes things. When we pray, when we intercede, God listens. It's not an empty thing. Moses intercedes on behalf of the people of Israel, and God hears his intercession, and he relents, the Bible tells us. Moses is the intercessor on behalf of God's people who are guilty of idolatry. Church, we are guilty of idolatry. Right? But don't you know? Don't you know that we have a better intercessor than Moses? Hebrews 7:25. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The role of intercession for idolaters is ultimately fulfilled by the perfect Son of God, the one who came incarnate and never bowed his knee to a single idol. In fact, when he was tempted in the wilderness, where he was for 40 days, he never gave in to that temptation, but embodied what it means to worship the Lord his God with all of his heart, to love his neighbor as himself. And then he goes and makes a sacrifice, a substitution, makes atonement for all of our idolatries, for all of our false worship. Jesus' blood eternally pleads for our mercy, mercy towards us from God, and God gladly, gladly accepts it. The answer to our idolatry is that Jesus has come. Jesus makes intercession. God, through Christ, displays his mercy upon idolaters. Church, praise be to God. We're here to celebrate the mercy of God. We're only here because of the mercy of God. We are Israel. We're not better than Israel. But God is merciful. He's so much better than our idols. So much better than our idols. And then in verses 15 through 35, and here's the reality. I'm going to just fly through this. There's a lot more. But in verses 15 through 35, we see that there are consequences. In verses 15 through 20, Moses breaks the tablets of stone on the ground. The tablets of stone, which represent God's revelation to his people, this is symbolic of the covenant being broken. Israel has already broken the covenant that God had made. And the reality of this is that we may be able to imitate certain aspects of God with our idolatry. We may be able to imitate pleasure. They took off the gold that was supposed to be used in the tabernacle and they fashioned an idol out of it. They got the leader who was supposed to lead them in true worship. They co-opted him into this plan, Aaron. We can imitate all kinds of things about God, but here's the one thing that we can never imitate. Your idols will never speak the words of God to you. God speaks to his people, and our idols don't speak. They are deaf, and they are dumb, and they do not shine light in the darkness. they add to the darkness. They add to the misery. They add to the destruction. And then we see that there are broken people in the wake of idolatry, because Moses confronts Aaron, verses 21 through 24, and he asks him about it. And Aaron blames it on the people. Of course, you know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. It's very similar to a conversation that God has with Adam in the garden, right, where he says, it was this woman that you gave to be with me. The blame shifting begins. And church, it's very similar to a conversation that we've had many times. I'm not really as guilty as you think I am. You got to understand my situation. You got to understand my circumstances. See, my situation is a little bit different than theirs. Idolatry always leads to broken people. And then finally, at the end, from verse 25 to verse 35, we see death and plague. Moses makes intercession again, but God raises up some of his people to go through and put some to death who had been guilty in this, there was blood on their hands. And then at the end, there's a plague that he brings against his people because of their idolatry. This doesn't negate the mercy. The promise of God still stood, but what we have to understand is that mercy does not negate the lasting destruction of sin. We just sent a team to New Orleans to help clean up after the last hurricane. And the hurricane's gone, right? The hurricane's evaporated, or whatever hurricanes do. Somebody who's into science can tell me later, I'm sure. But long after the hurricane is gone, the people who encountered that hurricane are dealing with the lasting consequences. The hurricane leaves a path of destruction. And church, we need to understand something, that you may be here today and you can say, I have been forgiven. I have been forgiven. I have been cleansed. God has saved me. I am clean. Atonement has been made. And that is true. And don't ever doubt it if you are in Christ. That's absolutely true. But listen to me. Forgiveness does not clean up the path of destruction. There are still consequences that we have to deal with as a result of our sin. Understand, idolatry will destroy your life. Idolatry will destroy your family. Idolatry will destroy your church. And that's just the reality of it. So how do we end this morning? Well, Martin Luther once wrote, most necessary it is that we should know the gospel, teach it to others, and beat it into your head continually. That's the solution to idolatry. Most necessary it is that we should know the gospel, teach the gospel to others, and beat it into our heads continually. Because it is only the gospel that teaches us again and again and again that Jesus, church, is better than idolatry. We cultivate habits of remembering. We realize that without intentional effort to worship God, to put Him at the center of our lives in Jesus, that our default is false worship, because there's no such thing as a worship void. And so we fill our lives. In the words of John Owen, fill your affections with the cross of Christ, that there may be no room left for sin. That's what we're trying to do. That's why we gather on Sundays. So that our hearts, church, will be so full of Jesus, so full of delight in Jesus, that when we leave here, idolatry doesn't even look appetizing to us, because we have feasted on the only one who can fulfill the deepest longings of our soul. Let's pray together.